Today I wanted to, even though we have been in the series on 1 Peter, and we'll continue going through the book of 1 Peter, I wanted to continue on with kind of the interruption we had a few weeks ago when we were addressing an issue in our congregation about one of our members who has been caught in a sin. But I didn't want to just sweep that aside. I wanted to show you how we work through this, how we are working through this, and what do we do next. So we don't want to just say, okay, we dealt with that, and now it's kind of forgotten, or a person's forgotten. We are continuously in contact with this individual, our beloved brother, and I wanted to then walk you through, because this may be a question that comes into people's minds. What happens when there is someone who's in a church and they make a profession of faith in Christ, but then they are involved in some sort of sinful lifestyle, or they're involved in something that is a violation, really, of what they claim to believe in? And how does the church respond properly? Well, we don't want to go by worldly tactics. We want to go by the Word of God, because this is not a work that we are doing that is of ourselves. It is a work of God. I have to start us off by noting that when you're looking at a portrait of a church, you're not looking at an event. We aren't just here as an audience and then performers are on the stage. This is also not a club. This is not something which we have options to say, well, I'll join this club and I'll join that club, this sort of thing. No, this is given to us in Scripture that a church is a group of people, no matter where you're from, how old you are, whatever your background is, it's a group of people that the Spirit of God has and is changing and transforming. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been a message of God paying for sin and then His Spirit invading into a person's life and changing them. So that we have a church is given to us in images. We are people who were dead to God, it says in Ephesians 2, and now we're alive. But we're not just merely individuals. In fact, we're called a family. There's an aspect of belonging. We can't just ignore each other. We can't just write each other off. We don't come and stay distant. There's an interconnectedness. We're called the bride. We'd emphasize that a couple weeks ago. That's a picture of the church to show how God sees it as pure, the radiant, pure bride presented on wedding day when Christ returns. So there's an aspect of which we are becoming, we are getting ready. There's a quality, a character about us that we don't claim to have arrived at any perfection, but we are in the process of the Holy Spirit developing us. It's because we've received Christ and it's His life. He pays for our sin, and then He also bestows upon us His righteousness, and the Spirit continuously purges out remaining sinful habits. The penalty for sin, as one preacher has put it, is gone, but the presence of sin is not. And even if there is sin, it doesn't mean salvation's lost. But it does mean that we are at various stages in the maturation and in growth. The old has passed away, the new has come, Paul tells the Corinthians. But sometimes that's instantaneous, or sometimes it is prolonged and agonizing, but forever progressing. We're the body, which means there's unity. And as Paul tells the Corinthians, you can't just have one part say to the other, I don't need you. The eye can't say it to the ear any more than my hand could say it to my foot. It's interconnected. The whole body works together. And if one part malfunctions, the whole body is disabled in some way. And so when you have a sinning member, we can't just say, well, we don't want to deal with that. No, they're part of the family if they're truly converted to Christ. They're one of us that we need to rescue, to help. That's how God is working to purify them. He's working through us. If they are a functioning member, then something is disabled and we need to address that so there can be unity within the congregation. We're a flock of sheep, which is a pathetic picture, which indicates we're weak, we're very vulnerable. If you haven't noticed, sheep can't defend themselves, they can't jump, they can't run, they're just walking around lamb chops. Wolves can get at them easy. So there's complete dependence on the shepherd. And we have to realize to say anybody is vulnerable. to any sliding, to any sinful tendency. And even as we read in that Galatians passage, there's a caution when we're helping each other, lest we fall into the same path that we condemn. So there's a humility about the fact I'm in a church, but it doesn't mean I've arrived at any place. I need Jesus more and more all the time, and he's making me further and further aware of that. But we're part of a flock. Christ comes back for all of us together in the church, together forever in eternity. We're also a temple, living stones that comprise a building of God where his presence. He is here in our presence. We are individuals, but he puts us all together for a new creation, a new creative unit. So we want to keep in mind that a church, though individuals and though individual professions of faith, we are mature not on our own. We are mature by combining together and the Spirit with gifts and the Spirit through community, relationship, and care is turning out our selfishness so that we can be selfless, turning away our natural tendency to self-love so that we can be loving one another. That's the shift that's happening, and we can't practice that in isolation. We need each other. So with that in mind, it makes more sense when we realize that we can't just watch someone walk away, or we cannot do nothing when there is sinful nature of a dramatic or of some habitual lifestyle. We have a responsibility to confront it. We're only going to look up one verse in particular if you have Bibles. The other ones I've got printed here for you. Even if your outlines just have references, you can note where those passages are. Why do we have a responsibility to confront sin? It's first of all, it's to protect the church. I want to read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 5. Often we look at all the love chapter in 13 or spiritual gifts and all that. Chapter 5 is devoted to confronting sin within the church. Paul says it's actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you and a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. In other words, he's sleeping with his father's wife. Whether it's his mother or not, we don't know, but it's an immoral relationship. He goes, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I'm present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Consequences. 6, your boasting's not good. Here's the point. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know what leaven does? You can't just group it in one size. It's going to permeate. If you don't confront sin, it becomes now the lowering of the bar for everybody. If adults don't deal with adults, guess what the youth department says? Well, they're not going to do anything. The young people watch what the adults are doing. And if they're not doing anything, then we'll follow suit. And now all of a sudden, you become more worldly in your congregation. And if you don't address things, not in a negative, unloving, judgmental way, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, but where there is something like this, you can't turn the other way and pretend there's not a scandal or sweep it under the rug. Unfortunately, this is what happens with many churches like the Corinthians, and Paul confronts them. Cleanse out the old leaven, he says in verse 7, so that you may be a new lump as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, that is your old lifestyle, the leaven of malice and evil, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So if someone says, well, you're not supposed to judge people. Well, if they claim to be Christian, yes, we have a responsibility to do that. Why? To protect the church and its purity and the reputation of Christ. So there is a responsibility. Second of all, is to help the person. Help the struggling believer. They may not realize what they're doing.
Galatians 6, brother, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, that is mature, should restore him. There's the key word. Bring him back. They've already left. Bring him back. How? In a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And here's where you get a famous verse. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Bear one another's burdens. We often think that we're just helping a person. No, you're helping a person who's struggling in a sinful temptation they're giving into. And you're trying to help them, not by succumbing to it yourself, but by nurturing and encouraging them out of that so they can be strong and resist temptation when it comes, so that the reputation of Christ is not marred in public by people who know, oh, that person goes to church, but that's what they really live like. And now Jesus is mocked. We can't have that, so we want to encourage the person who struggles and they can't seem to overcome their sinful tendencies, and we're helping them along and thus fulfilling the law of Christ, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's an act of love. It's a hard one, but that's why we need to do it. Now, when we're confronting sin, what's our goal? Three things I want you to note here. First of all, we're looking to produce what is called godly sorrow. Okay? Godly sorrow. There's a distinction made in 2 Corinthians between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Paul says, even if I made you grieve with my letter, he wrote a real intense letter to them. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repenting. For you felt godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we're comforted. Paul said, I had to get in your face, as you might say. I had to confront you, and I wanted to see how you respond. Were you going to get indignant? Who do you think you are? You think you're perfect and defensive? Or were you going to be grieved? Why? Because you got caught? That's worldly grief. Well, I'm sorry that I did it. Are you sorry that you did it? Or are you sorry you got caught in the consequences of what happened? That's worldly grief. If you're only sorry that you got caught or that people felt bad about it, you'll do it again. Then that's not true repentance. But if you're sorry because whether you got caught or not, God saw it, and you're grieved because he is grieved. And that is what you're trying to produce. You try to do that with your children because you don't want them to become sneakier ways to get around mom and dad, and they won't get caught next time, and then plead forgiveness, you know. I'm sorry. It's like, okay, I don't buy into that. You're not really sorry. You're just looking for another way to do it. That's what Paul is looking at. Where there's godly grief, a person's conscience is truly touched. It's kind of like Joseph. When no one was around, not of his parents, his father, he didn't sleep with his boss, his wife. Why? Because how can I do such a thing and sin against God? God sees. That's what his conscience, that's what we're shooting for. Is we want a person to say, I can't do this. Why? Because the Lord is working on my heart. And now you're looking at someone whose conscience is being trained and the Spirit is working upon their life. That's what we want to see when there's confrontation. We also want to halt the sin cycle. At the end of James 5, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. He'll stop them in their tracks. You'll spare them from a life that may actually cost their life. I remember baptizing a young man who repented from his drug habits because he got AIDS in the process, and that ultimately took his life. It was his own foolishness. It was his own addictions that did it. There was genuine repentance, but you know, it still cost him his life. Suppose there had been genuine repentance beforehand so that he would have stopped it, would have saved him from his own demise in life, and it would have stopped him from further doing a track of sinful behaviors that would be worse and worse all the time. So this is an act of love. We may get rejection from the person. We'll risk it because
the Lord bids us. We care about him. That's why he says, if you see a brother, so this is a person in the church who's doing this, and you're getting in front, so you can't keep doing this. If they're hell-bent on that, then you may say, okay, this is your life. You know, Paul even says, if this person is unrepentant to the Corinthians, hand them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. It may kill them, but that's the way God may halt the cycle. So we want to do that now before it gets worse, both in the church, but especially for them personally. So this is what we're trying to do. Stop sin from growing, produce a godly sorrow, and always restore. Church discipline, I prefer to call it church restoration. Restore them to fellowship. Matthew 18, and we'll look up this passage in a minute. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You've gained your brother. I've been confronted, not in a terrible, sinful way, but I've been confronted when I had another elder early on in my ministry, saw that there was an attitude that I was carrying, and he pulled me aside, and he just said, I see that this is what's been happening, and I'm concerned about it. And I was indignant, but I was also struck in my pride, and I had to repent, and I went and told him. I said, thank you. I didn't see it. I didn't want to see it. And that fellow was a brother, stronger than before, because he took a risk in confronting me while I was a young pastor, before that got worse and had more consequences. So it's worth it. It's difficult. This is a hard thing, but we're family. We're brothers and sisters. God's our Father. And if we are in a body and one part is suffering, we want to assist. If there's one part that's caught in a sin, you who are mature, Paul says, spiritual, following the Holy Spirit, God's going to use you. Don't think someone else will handle it. Don't just point it out to the pastor and then you do nothing. Usually if I have someone who's pointing things out to me, I say, great, let's go together. Oh, I don't know what to say. I said, I'll take you with me. So don't be afraid of that, but just note that the Lord can use you if there's something that's of concern in the life of an individual. Now, how do we do this? And this is very careful. So now take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 18. Many of you may be familiar with the passage, but you've never actually seen it practiced. I've unfortunately had to do this in about every church that I've pastored, where you have had unrepentant people, and you had to walk through a grueling, lengthy process of trying to restore them back to the fellowship. Paul says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, we just read this, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two or three of you agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Note some famous verses in their context. Okay? Many times we quote some of those verses and we skip over the confrontation of sin aspect of which it's talking about. It's confirming that you're doing the right thing of the Spirit in confronting a sin that is going to be violating the trust of people as well as the holiness of God. So there's a texture. Here's the first thing to note. We have to do this in level. We confront in levels so that there is first always guarding the person's dignity. We don't just gossip and blab it all over to everybody. We're not just publicly shaming someone. We're not looking to do that. We're going to them in private and trying to clarify. We're not just every little thing. You know, I saw you eat too much at McDonald's. You know, I mean, we're not doing something that is minimal, unless everyone's going around pointing fingers at each other and you split your church. Where people go to the opposite extreme, they don't want that, and so what happens is that no one does anything when there's something that is far more of a gross violation of holiness in Christ. And so the first thing we do is we talk personally to them and then give it time. And if there's no real change or repentance, you're rebuffed. then it says, then you go back with someone else. Okay, it could be a church leader. It could be someone else who also has seen and expresses the concern. And what you're looking at is an increasing church peer pressure among the family members. Bring in one, bring in another brother or sister, saying, no, this is serious. In the Old Testament, things were established when there was an accusation by at least two witnesses, two or three witnesses. You had to make sure so you don't just have one person going around pointing fingers at everybody falsely. But you have someone saying, no, this is valid. This isn't just someone's imagination. It's not someone pointing fingers at someone else because they're doing it themselves and to deflect off of them. No, you have people increasing. And if they're not listening, then you go back for more, which is now larger group. That's the church. I've done this where I've gone individually, and then you go back with two, another person, one or two. And then I bring it to the church leadership, which represents the church, and do it that way. And then you bring it up to the whole congregation. Sometimes that's taken up to 8 months to a year. Give them as much time as possible so there's no excuse. And to say, okay, we're not rushing this. We are trying to hold out that a person is truly going to be gained and restored. But you do it in levels, and it's a constant peer pressure that you're trying to encourage people to follow after the Lord wholeheartedly in an area, as Paul mentioned, which would be scandalous anywhere else. When it comes down to confrontation of church leaders, they're not exempt. I'm not exempt from this. Even all the more. It's to be done publicly and validly. Now look at this. This is scary, okay? 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not charge, admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So here you again have that validation process so you don't get rid of leaders needlessly. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke where? In the presence of all. It means in front of everybody. So that the rest may stand in fear. Because they don't want to have that happen. And it's like, okay, you guys take sin seriously. You take holiness seriously. We have to. Verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Okay, now you're being charged to do this without bias. I don't care how nice the pastor's been, how beloved they may be, and this is your charge to me. So this is me on the line, or Monic, or Matt, that if there's an elder that is committing sin of a nature that needs to be confronted and there's not a repentance, then it does become a public thing. We've tried honoring in private, building up to that, and ultimately God does this. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take on the part of sin of others. Keep yourself pure. That's why we don't rush into putting people in eldership positions. We want to make sure that there is character that qualifies them so that you don't have someone who's scandalous in the community. And therefore the church is scandalized. Not just the church, Christ, because of that. So I recognize that I am subject to this. My conscience before God wants to make sure I stay pure, I stay honest, I stay earnest. But when I've had to do this in congregations, it has been an awful experience for everybody involved. I'll never forget this one woman who came to me after we had to discipline a young man who was unfaithful to his wife, left her for someone he met online. She said, you know, my husband left me for some young thing years ago and the church did nothing. I wish someone would have done something. That's what she told me. I thought, wow. I said, sorry. She was comforted of knowing that she was protected, but she hadn't been protected, and therefore she was left in the lurch. We don't want these things to happen to people who are in our family, and we care enough that we're willing to do hard things to go after a lost sheep. Christ did, but we want to do so in the right way. Ultimately, we have the command to separate from an unrepentant person. This is the hard thing. It doesn't mean we hate them, but it does mean that we can't just make them think that it's okay, it's no big deal. Everybody does it, this sort of thing. No, not if you're claiming Christ. Titus 3, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person's warped and sinfully self-condemned. Mind you, the sins we're talking about here are ones that are threatening to destroy and split a church. So that's the magnitude that you have to gauge, is what does this do to the congregation at large? 1 Corinthians 5, where he talks about purging the evil person from among you. You have to remove them from your midst. 2 John 1, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked work. That's if you have a false teacher that comes in and they're spreading false doctrine, and now you're splitting your church because of that. Or a divisive person who's just rebel-rousing and splitting your church. Or an immoral person that's a predator in your midst and splitting the church. Those are things that you can't just look the other way. You have to as well address them, and you have to deal with them. It takes courage, but it also takes conviction. And you know, you have two or three gathered, so you have the power of God with you. There I am in your midst. So you don't do it alone. Jesus is with you to help you for his flock. Now, let me give some important considerations, because when you've never heard something like this before. And then I want to finish by just giving a little bit of update and giving you, I think, what has been probably one of my pride and joy heartwarming stories in this regard. Some important consideration. First of all, what's the level of the sin? We're not looking to have for little things. My goodness, I'd be canceled out of the church in no time. So we're not looking just to boot everybody out. No, we're keeping together. We understand we're at different levels. Multitude of sins, love can cover over that, where sometimes people don't understand what they're doing. And there's patience, and there's helping each other out along with that. But as I mentioned, when you've got, in Scripture, it indicates if you've got a false teacher that is spreading heresy, yes, that's got to be dealt with. If you're dealing with someone that is sexually immoral, you have to deal with that. If you're looking at someone who's a divisive person, you've got direct Scripture that says there has to be action, because that person is now splitting the church, and they're doing a work, whether they know it or not, of the devil to destroy Christ's church. And Jesus doesn't take kindly to that. But he doesn't just automatically, we don't passively say, well, let Jesus take care of it. No, he commands us to take care of it, and leaders have to do that as well. Second question, how is the restored person held accountable? And that's always the challenge. It's the one we're facing here. How does a person come back into a congregation when they've repented and you hold them accountable? Well, obviously, there is care. There is reporting. There is consideration. If they're involved in a ministry, they are set aside from that for a time being. So it just depends. I personally feel that if a pastor has committed immorality, that they have now forfeited the right to be a pastor. How can you ever trust someone from the pulpit who's sleeping around with someone else's wife? Sometimes the standard gets lowered, and then unfortunately the church can become impure as well. There's forgiveness, but forgiveness is not the same as trust. Trust is something that takes as well a time. That's going to lead us to the last thing. How do we go about doing this? A couple things to note. First of all, do this with fear. In Acts chapter 5, two people got up and lied in front of the church, Ananias and Sapphira. You know what happened to them? God killed them on the spot. And great fear spread, it said, throughout all Jerusalem. The Lord took them out. It wasn't the Peter. It wasn't something that there was an execution of a physical nature that the elders took out. No, God did that. 1 Corinthians 11, a passage that's in the context of the one we read in the Lord's Supper. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak, ill, and some have died. Okay, God judged some people who were dividing the church between the rich and the poor, and were excluding people from the love feast, the meal they had where the Lord's Supper was celebrated. And you had people who were coming in looking for acceptance from the Lord, and other people were judging them and not associating with them. And Christ said, okay, if anyone is going to now ruin the church, the Lord may intervene. And that's where there's a warning that if you're taking the Lord's Supper, get your heart right with God. You don't want to have a plastic appearance of Christianity when there's gross violation and hypocrisy that's going on. The time we take the Lord's Supper should always be intense self-examination. And you should say, I'm fearful for someone. You're messing with Christ's bride. This isn't our church. It's his. And as a result of that, it's by the grace of God, anyone who is in a restoration process is alive. And the Lord shows mercy upon them in so many ways. Second of all, we want to make sure we do church discipline, not with any vengeful spirit, not with cruelty. We're not looking to destroy a person. We're looking for restoration. Watchfulness, love. That's that passage I read already in Galatians 6. Do it in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch yourself. We're not self-righteous people who are above certain things. It is as well an alert of what anybody might fall into. And we want to do it to fulfill the law of Christ. So we always want to treat the person as a precious soul, an eternal soul in God's creation. And if they really have made a profession of faith, they will come back. If not, then that proves they really weren't saved to begin with. That's why we're to treat them like they are an outsider, a tax collector. Know what he says in 1 Corinthians 5. We should be grieved. He says, ought you, verse 2, ought you not rather to mourn? This should hit us in the gut. Whenever there's something that is like this, it should bother all of us. Why? Because we're a body, we're a family. And if some family member is doing something, if you have this happen actually in your family, and there is someone who's doing something that breaks the law, yes, it's gut-wrenching. If there's something that is of a violation of the law of Christ here in the body of Christ, it should be gut-wrenching. This is one of the things. The more you become involved in ministry, the more you become involved in ministry, whether you're in leadership or not, the more you become involved in people's lives, the more risk you take of getting hurt. Not just hurt because they have affected you, but you're hurt for them because of their burdens. You feel for them. There is a compassion. There is also a mourning if you find out that they have been straying. They've grown hardened to the Lord. You haven't seen them in a while, and they're just kind of indifferent to God. That should affect you, because that's the love of Christ loving through you. And so, yes, when there is sin, we should have fear of God. We should be gentle with the person. We should alert them to what's happening, but we should also be sad if you ever have to do this. So I always do it with great reluctance. And then lastly, with caution. In Acts chapter 9, Paul, who had been persecuting the church, was converted, claimed to follow Christ, and then came to Jerusalem. Okay, I've repented. I'm following Christ. How did the disciples feel? They took a step back. Well, we don't know that you've repented. We're not just going to welcome you just because you say it. Barnabas had to intervene. Said, no, I've spent some time. I've seen his actions. He's the one now getting persecuted. Okay, we didn't know that. There's some trust that's being rebuilt because there's a protection, and that's where there's the caution. That's why as church leaders, a primary concern we have when there's a sinning brother is first to protect the flock. Whether it's holiness or, you know, a confrontation to see if the person's repentant. If they are repentant, how do we restore? Because building trust is going to take some time. Relationship trust is a fine vase, a beautiful, invaluable vase. When you break it and you smash it, you can glue it back together. Will it ever be the same? Difficult. It has to be reconstructed. I've had to counsel couples where a husband was unfaithful to his wife, and he'd say, I'm sorry, I repent, I'm sorry. It may take her a long time to really recover from that. Trust has been broken. And you have to realize that in human relations, that forgiveness does not mean you have to trust. That has to be merited. That has to be rebuilt. That has to be restructured. It takes time. There's hope. A person can't just say, am I going to have to bear the guilt all my life? No, Christ has forgiven you. There's forgiveness, but re-entering in as if nothing happened is going to take a while, that you have to rebuild to know that there is genuine repentance. Some is harder than others because it may have affected them a little more directly. In the case that we have before us, the person, the brother who had lied to the church, and receive funds as a result of that and utilize those funds, has come forward not because we caught him, but because he felt the Lord confronted him and that he made it clear, which is a good sign. The next thing is that he has repaid the funds. That happened this week. That's also a good sign. We filed the police report, but nonetheless, this was all still in an effort to recompense in some way. And so basically the idea is to say, okay, good, you're showing some fruits. We've invited our brother to attend online while we prepare ourselves, and we're just going to take a step at a time. Why? Because as leaders, we want to protect the flock. We want to make sure there's genuine repentance. We want to make sure that we're ready where there's interaction. Some of you know him, some of you may not know him. But we want to welcome him. We want to believe that there is growth through this. There's been sinful patterns in the past prior to conversion. And if this is carried over into conversion, that happens. But this was intense. And so in him growing to understand what has happened, this is no little thing. At the same time, it's not hopeless. We're not just saying, find another church. We're not telling him, you know, you can go to the devil. We're not saying stuff that's cruel, because that would be more vengeful. We want to practice the church as Christ intended it, to say, okay, here's a person who's going and we're trying to bring them back. And if they want to come back and they have repented and they're showing some initial signs of that, then God help us to be wise to not rush it, but at the same time, not to just permanently hold an arm's length and say you can never come back. So this is a challenge for all of us. It is possible. I've seen it. I've seen a lot of people who walked away from the church. Their true colors may have come out after they played Christian for a while. But where there has been genuine repentance, it has produced marvelous fruit. My friend Scott was unfaithful to his wife, and over the course of years, he was a seminary student too, so he knew all the Bible verses of what we were going to do. He tried to say, I renounce my membership, said, no, you can't just duck and run. We have to walk through this process. And we did. And ultimately, it was the first time in this church's 200 years, a pastor of a church that was 200 years old, first time they'd ever done this. They were shocked, not just by what he did, but that what I would do that. I was teaching them things out of the Bible like this. In fact, his parents left the church because they couldn't believe that I would publicly shame somebody. I said, I'm not doing, he's already shamed his wife, he's shamed the church, isn't that grievous enough? And so now we're trying to make sure he doesn't have eternal shame by proving if he's truly saved, the Spirit will bring him back. And the Holy Spirit did. After we publicly had mentioned his name and removed him from the fellowship and praying for him in a period of time, he came into my office and he said, I'm miserable. I don't want to live like this. I said, is the other woman gone? Yes. I said, permanently. No contact, no nothing. Yes, she's gone. I broke it off. I said, okay. Are you back with your wife? Yes. And she'll have me. Okay. You've got your own marital things you have to repair, but we dismissed you from the church publicly and we'll receive you back publicly. And the people just queued up. It was a big church. People queued up to hug his neck. It went for, I don't know, an hour or so after the service was done. People loving on this guy. A year later, because that ultimately was one of the acts where I was pushed out of the church, unfortunately. But a year later, I was in another church, another state, and he sent me a letter, and there was a little photograph of a baby. And he said, this is our first child. This boy would not exist if you hadn't loved me to be back with my wife. I've always kept that picture. It was a painful departure from that one church. When I went officially back to that church before moving to Singapore, I had been out of the church and I hadn't stepped foot into it for 11 years. And there was a lot of things that I needed to forgive for the way I felt I was treated, my family was treated, when God brought a lot of healing. And then there was this fellow that I restored to his wife. And here came his, at that point, 10-year-old son. He said, I want to introduce you to my son. He just made a profession of faith in Christ. Well, if there's anything that's going to bring healing to a broken heart, here you have now they have two boys, and they've been counseling marriages. He's a school teacher. It's just been the joy of my heart to see what God can do in a marriage on a local level, in a church on a larger level, when there is a restoration, which you're allowing God to do a miracle, even if there has been sin. That's what I pray will happen. It's going to take some time. Be in prayer for our brother. We want to see a restoration. We don't want to rush it just to prove something. We want God's timing on things, and that's where we will interact. Monik, Matt, and I will interact, see how everyone's doing, and meet with our brother for accountability and see how we're doing, so that we've assured him there's certain boundaries that we're going to have to set, but we're going to move forward. Because Christ would bid us to, because that's what the church is. And we're just trying to be the bride that Christ has called us to be. And I hate for these things to happen, but they do, but they give us opportunity so that the Lord's power can demonstrate itself in remarkable ways. And we pray that this is genuine repentance that's going to as well continue. Amen? Amen. This morning, I want to finish off before we go to the Lord's Supper, and the worship team can come on up here and be ready for the song. I want to challenge anyone who has not made a profession of faith themselves in Christ Jesus. You are in church building, but maybe you're not part of the body. You're not part of the family yet because you haven't taken the step you need to and make a claim to say, I want Christ to pay for my sin, and I want to be in the church, not in a building, not around Christians, but I want to be one of them because I know that people will care about my progress and my status in my walk, not indifferent. If that's today, you need to talk with me or Monik or Matt to make that profession of faith. Gracious God, we thank you for the church. It's not always easy, but it is honoring to you. You've created us to function as a group. And whatever nation we're about on earth, we'll all be together in eternity. Help us, Father, to be that beloved, stainless, spotless, loving bride prepared for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.